Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12. Today we're going to read just a few verses. Don't let that deceive you to think it's going to be a short sermon. But begin in verse 23, and then we'll go down to verse 32. And then read from 32 to 34. So in 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, now pick up in verse 32. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That's the question that we want to deal with today. Who is this Son of Man? William Shakespeare famously asked the question, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." What's in a name? You probably have several names. Recently, Donya and I had some title work done on a vehicle. It cost us more than we expected because she filled out the paperwork in advance. And to her, I am known as Russ. But to the state of North Carolina, I'm James Russell. So we had to pay extra to correct that paperwork. To my parents, I'm known as son, and to my kids, I'm dad, and to some of you, pastor. Some of you have even more creative names for me, I realize, but that's beside the point. But when we read the New Testament, we find that Jesus has many names and titles. He had a simple yet significant name, Jesus. And Christ is not his last name, it's his title. He's Jesus the Christ. He has other titles that are ascribed to him. Lord, Lamb of God, Savior, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Son of God, and so on. Seven times in John's Gospel, we've seen him use metaphoric titles to describe himself, saying, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life." But when Jesus speaks of himself, most often there's one phrase that he uses. Most often, when he's speaking of himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. Interestingly, in the Gospels, no one else ever calls him that. Here in chapter 12, verse 34, we have two occurrences of Son of Man that someone else is speaking, but they're just basically taking issue with how Jesus is using the phrase. They're not calling him that. They're just basically saying, how is it that you can use this phrase to refer to yourself? No one else ever calls him that. Only he calls himself that. And no one else is called this but Jesus. It's his preferred term of self-designation. He doesn't ask other people to call him this. He calls himself this in all four Gospels. In fact, over 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. 11 times in the Gospel according to John. Now, of all the titles that he could have used to refer to himself, and of several that he did use, why is it that Son of Man was seemingly his favorite? Well, to answer that question, we have to understand that Jesus did not coin this phrase. It was in use long before Jesus' birth, and by the time of his earthly ministry, it had a certain undeniable connotation. We find the phrase Son of Man in the Old Testament some 106 times. In fact, I couldn't help noticing as we were reading Psalm 4, the beginning of the service, there was reference to the sons of men there. And in a good number of passages like that one, Psalm 4, it just simply means it's a way of referring to human beings. Jeremiah 50, verse 40, God is pronouncing judgment on a nation. He says, "No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it." It's just a way of referring to human beings. Now, by far, the lion's share of Old Testament uses of this phrase is found in Ezekiel. 106 times in the Old Testament, 90 of those times in Ezekiel. And throughout Ezekiel, God uses this phrase, Son of Man, to address the prophet. And so in this sense, it means something like a man, but it seems to be something more. It's not just a man or any man, it's a certain man. It's God's chosen and called servant, His spokesman, His prophet, the one who stands in the gap between God and men to speak for God and to call people back to God. He's a man, but He's a particular man on a mission for God. And then we come to Daniel. And this is where the most significant development of the idea of the Son of Man takes place. In Daniel, the prophet sees a vision of the rise and fall of many earthly powers. They're represented by great beasts. And then finally, he says, after he sees all these nations rise and fall, he sees the Ancient of Days, God Himself, enthroned and attended by many thousands of angels. And in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, the prophet says that he saw one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and being presented before Him. And to Him, that is to this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so in this passage, in Daniel 7, it's obvious that the Son of Man is not just a mere man. He's there before the throne of God, and God Himself gives to the Son of Man glory and a kingdom and commands that all peoples and all nations and tongues serve and worship Him. This is not just a mere man. And it's based on this passage in Daniel 7 that this concept begins to take shape. And so in the Jewish writings that came about during the time we call the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, about 400 years there, Son of Man began to be used as a formal title for the Messiah. Many Old Testament texts talked about the Son of Man were reviewed again. Said, well, if Son of Man is the Messiah, then maybe we misunderstood this passage over here. And so several passages that before were assumed to only be referring to people now all of a sudden took on certain messianic connotations. So when Jesus came onto the scene of human history in His earthly ministry, He could have rightly used any number of titles to refer to Himself. All of them could have been accurate. He could have called Himself the Son of God, and He seemed to identify Himself as such and allowed others to call Him that. He didn't rebuke them. He could have called Himself the Messiah or the Christ, which Christ is simply the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. He did actually call Himself that on a number of occasions, and He allowed others to call Him that. He could have even called Himself God. Certainly a number of statements that He made were tantamount to that very claim. But most often, Jesus called Himself the Son of Man. That phrase said everything He wanted to say about Himself, if a person had the perception to hear and understand what He meant. It also avoided the potential controversies that could have arisen by using some of those other phrases, and which in fact did arise whenever those kinds of titles were getting tossed around. And the word Messiah or Christ had different meanings to different people, and most of those ideas were wrong. Many assumed that the Messiah was a military warrior who was coming to overthrow the oppression of the Romans and establish a political, nationalistic empire for Israel. Jesus had come to do far more than that. So as one scholar writes, Jesus was in constant danger of being forced into a limited or illegitimate messianic role. While the term Son of Man, Son of Man, Jesus dissociated His nature and mission from purely earthly nationalistic notions. He's able to say who He's come to be without getting entangled with a lot of wrong ideas about it. Son of Man is precise enough to identify who He is. He is the divine Messiah that's foretold in Daniel. The God who has become a man through the miracle of the incarnation, who, like the prophet Ezekiel, was God's chosen instrument to call the people back to himself and pronounce the coming judgment. So there's no other single title that could express the fullness of his nature, that he's fully God and yet fully man, like this three-word phrase, the Son of Man. As one scholar says, Jesus used the term as a messianic title for himself so that he could speak modestly about his person and mission, yet convey the exalted content he wished to reveal about himself. Well, while saying that Son of Man, was probably lost on many people. They probably thought he just meant a person, you know, or he was referring to someone else, perhaps. There were plenty of folks who understood exactly who Jesus was claiming to be when he called himself the Son of Man. In fact, this crowd that we're reading about here seems to have figured it out, because in verse 34, they say, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You see, they figured out that Son of Man means Christ. They say, "You're claiming to be the Christ when you call yourself the Son of Man, and we read in our Bibles, or heard from our Bibles, that He's supposed to live forever. And you're talking about being lifted up." They understood that being lifted up meant to die, to be crucified. And this idea of the Son of Man being killed didn't fit with their understanding that the Christ was to remain forever. And so they asked this profound question: who is this Son of Man? In other words, what kind of Son of Man do you claim to be, that you can be both the everlasting God, the everlasting Christ, and the one who is going to die? That question is significant, not just for them, but for the whole world, including each one of us. The answer to this question determines how we spend our lives here in this world and how we spend them in eternity. I would venture to say that of all the questions asked in the Bible, this ranks among the most important. And it's one of the most important questions that any of us could ask and answer as well. So what kind of Son of Man is this? Who is this Son of Man? Well, as we look at the whole Bible, we see the answers actually take shape right along the lines of the question that's asked here in verse 34. We see that the Son of Man is the Christ who remains forever. If you live long enough in this world, you come to learn the hard lesson that there are very few things that last. Things are always changing. Relationships change, governments change, institutions change, cultures change. And with every change, there are sometimes gains, and more often there are losses. We lose people we love. We lose things we trust. We lose objects of hope and certainty. We're constantly reminded that in this world there is a lack of permanence. And that sense of permanence is what we all seem to be longing for. We want something that lasts forever. In that, we would find security and peace and rest. And thankfully, God's Word has promised that there is someone and something that will last forever. There is a Savior who was to come into the world and usher in an everlasting kingdom. And that's what these people were longing for. I'd say it's what we're all longing for, in fact. The crowd around Jesus knew their Bibles to a degree. They said, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." Now, they didn't cite the chapter and verse. You know, they didn't say, over in the book of, you know, in Hezekiah 4:12. You can look that one up later. But in Hezekiah 4:12, it said this. No, they didn't say that. They just said, "In the law, it says this." Well, where? There are no chapters and verses in Scripture at that point. Those didn't come about till much later, between the 1200s and the 1600s, in fact. So those are sort of new to the party. Rather, they say the law, we would understand that word to mean the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of Moses. But often when a Hebrew person says the law, they're using it as an umbrella term to refer to the whole Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. the law, the prophets, the writings, sometimes called the Psalms, because the Psalms are the largest part of it. Well, in fact, as we look at the whole Hebrew Bible, we find that the Scriptures had foretold that the Christ would remain forever. Consider some of these statements. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When God made His covenant with David, He said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Somebody's going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. That passage, by the way, begins the understanding that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, which Jesus, of course, was. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, passage that's very familiar to us because we often read it around Christmas time. "A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Sounds like talking about something that's going to remain. Ezekiel 37. "They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Of course, that prophecy came long after David's death, and so the idea is a descendant of David would reign forever. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." We've already looked at Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Passage talks about the Son of Man. It says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, it's a messianic psalm, the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So if you're ever on Jeopardy, and that's the thing, you know, the answer, you know the question. What? It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Boop, boop, boop. What is Psalm 110? That's correct. You take control of the board. Well, what does it say? Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord..." So get that, David is writing, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So David, the king, is talking about someone else who's going to be a king, who is called the Lord, who's going to reign forever and be a priest forever. So Andreas Kostenberger says, probably when they say, "We heard this in the law, that Christ is supposed to remain forever," they're not so much referring to any one passage as to the general thrust of the Old Testament's messianic teaching. And in this sense, they're absolutely correct. The Christ will be one who remains forever. And Jesus came into the world as this everlasting Christ. When his birth was announced to Mary, the angel Gabriel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Jesus spoke of himself as coming into the world from God the Father in heaven. In John chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "No one has ever ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." I know you probably read some books, said some other people did that. Jesus said, no, it didn't. No one ever did. The Son of Man is the only one. He came from heaven. And in that and other passages, he was teaching that he had no beginning. He was eternally preexistent. He'd been in heaven with the Father from the beginning. And he came into the world. And he also taught that he had no end, that he would remain forever as prophet, priest, king, and judge. John chapter 5, verse 26, he says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Matthew 24:30, he says, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew 25:31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And then he says he will exercise judgment over the nations, separating them as one separates sheep from goats. Revelation 11, verse 15, the announcement goes forth from heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So who is this Son of Man? Well, the scriptures plainly foretold he is the Christ who remains forever. And this is Jesus. It's what he said of himself. It's what the scriptures say of him. But here's where the question gains strength. If he is to remain forever, how then can it be said of him that he's to be lifted up, that he's to be killed? That brings us to the second point here. First was that the Son of Man is the Christ who remains forever. Second, the Son of Man is the Christ who is lifted up. When Jesus said in verse 32 that he would be lifted up, John tells us in verse 33 that he was indicating the kind of death by which he was to die. He was talking about being nailed to a cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the core of the Christian faith. If you remove the cross, then we have no message and we have no meaning for existence. So the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, says, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. The verb tense there is that they're perpetually doing this. The Jews are always asking for signs and the Greeks are always searching for wisdom. But we are always preaching Christ crucified. Now, it strikes the hearer of that message as strange. A crucified Christ? You're talking about a God who messed around and got himself killed? Well, it's no wonder that in the early days of the church, one cynic inscribed a graffiti on a wall in Rome depicting a crucified man with the head of a donkey and another person before the cross worshiping, and the caption said, Alexamanos worships his God. That's what the world thinks when we proclaim a crucified Christ. What kind of a donkey goes out and gets himself killed and then everybody else worships him? Well, indeed, Paul says we preach Christ crucified, and it is a stumbling block to the Jews and it is foolishness to the Gentiles, but it is the message that we proclaim. There was no room in the minds of most people in that day and in the minds of very few today for Christ who was crucified. After all, the scriptures had foretold a Christ who would remain forever. As we've already seen, there was to be an eternal, everlasting kingdom with a king who would never, never end. But the mindset of this crowd asking this question seems to reflect at best a very selective reading of scripture. For these same scriptures foretold of a suffering Savior who would die for the sins of his people. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus told his followers, he said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again the third day. Notice the emphasis that Jesus puts on the word all. All the prophets, all the scriptures, all the things that are written about me in the law and in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. When Jesus is referring to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he's referring to the whole Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as we call it, the Tanakh, as Jewish people call it. The Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh because that word is an acrostic for three divisions. The law, which is the Torah, the prophets, which is the Nevi'im, and the writings, which is the Ketuvim. The Psalms are the biggest part of that. So sometimes it's called the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, T-N-K, if you will, in English, Tanakh. They made it a word. It means the whole Hebrew Bible. And Jesus said, all the things in all those passages, in all those books that are written about me, every single one of them has to be fulfilled. He had not come to fulfill part of them, just the remaining forever part. He also had to fulfill the parts about his suffering and his death. Here are just a few of the many. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of salvation that God gave, following the first sin that had ever been committed. The Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so this promised Redeemer, the seed of woman, would suffer even as he dealt the fatal blow to Satan. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. The prophet is speaking of a period of 70 weeks, as he calls them, 70 weeks of years, periods of 7 years, saying that from the time of the decree for the restoration of Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 69 weeks, or 483 years. Now, if they would calculate the years, it would bring them to the precise time at which the Lord Jesus was born. But then Daniel says that after this, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing, and that another prince will come in and destroy the city and destroy the sanctuary, the temple. And of course, we know that happened in 70 A.D., although the people of Jesus' day, we're talking roughly 30 A.D., would have hardly have believed that. But Daniel's prophecy, if we look at it in hindsight, it's very clear that by the year 70 A.D., the Messiah would have both come and been cut off. He would have been killed before 70 A.D. I mean, the timing on Daniel's prophecy is just spectacular. Zechariah 12:10, the Lord says, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Wait a minute. Who's talking? God, the Lord, says, what does he say? They will look on me whom they have pierced. The Lord says, they pierced me. They're going to see me, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over firstborn. But then we come to the high water marks of Hebrew prophecy and poetry. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Both are prophecies, both are poems. One is written by David, the other by Isaiah, two of the most significant men in Hebrew history. We need to keep in mind that neither of these men ever witnessed a crucifixion. They never heard it described. They never saw it depicted in art. That form of execution did not exist in their lifetimes. Yet, listen to how clearly they depict the suffering and the death of the Messiah. I'm just selecting some verses from the 22nd Psalm, written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus died. Verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You recognize those words? Jesus said that on the cross as he died. Verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And of course, you remember that that's exactly what people were doing as Jesus was dying. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And you recall how Jesus' heart poured out blood and water as he was dying. They pierced him with the sword, and how he said that he was thirsty while he was on the cross. And then he says, verse 16, for dogs, that's a standard Hebrew term for Gentile people, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. What a vivid depiction of crucifixion. Pierced hands and feet. And you remember that none of Jesus' bones were broken on the cross, but so torn apart was his flesh that he says, he could say, my bones are staring at me. The vivid, vivid depiction of something that David had never seen. How's that possible? Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which of course they did with Jesus. And I'm omitting much of that psalm, but I'm not selectively, you know, I wouldn't have to. You can read the whole psalm. Every line of it points to Christ crucified. It's amazing. How could David write with such clarity about something he'd never seen, never witnessed, probably never imagined? It's because the Holy Spirit was speaking through him as he wrote those words. And then we come into what I consider to be the Holy of Holies, Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ came and died. And listen to what he says. Of the servant of God who was to come into the world, he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I took Hebrew every semester that I was in seminary. I took a class in Hebrew. And one of the first things I wanted to do as soon as I had a working knowledge of that language was translate Isaiah 53. And as I did that, I realized that it reads pretty much in Hebrew exactly like it reads in English. In fact, I wondered if I was prejudiced in my translation of it. So I went and got a Jewish copy of the prophets translated into English by Jewish scholars for Jewish readers. And it reads almost identical to what you read in New American Standard. And then I thought about in Acts 8 how Philip encounters that Ethiopian eunuch. And he comes over to the chariot there, where the eunuch is. And Philip asks the guy, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? He's reading Isaiah 53. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else. You see, this eunuch is like most other people. I can't get my head around who this is talking about. Who is going to live and die in this way? The scriptures were plainly foretelling that the Christ who was going to remain forever was also going to suffer and die. So how can a crucified Christ also be the Christ that remains forever? It would be impossible without one very profound fact. And that is that he rose from the dead. Death was not the end for Jesus. On the third day, he rose again. He told his disciples on many occasions that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would rise again. For instance, Matthew 17:22, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And so the resurrection is the answer to the question of the skeptics in the crowd in this text. What kind of Son of Man is this? We heard he's going to remain forever. You're talking about he's going to be lifted up and killed. Right. Both are true. Through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is both the Christ who remains forever and the Christ who is lifted up. He can be lifted up on the cross to die for our sins and yet remain forever because he is alive after death, because God has raised him and vindicated him and glorified him through his resurrection. You see, both of these truths are essential. The word gospel means good news. But it would not be good news if only one of these things were true. If Jesus remained forever as King and Judge of all nations, but was not lifted up to die for sinners, my friends, that would be bad news. Because there would be no redemption, there would be no forgiveness, there would be no hope for any of us other than the deserved fate of eternal hell. And if he was lifted up to die, but does not remain forever, then sin and death win. And we are, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, still in our sins and of all men most to be pitied. But because Jesus was lifted up to die for our sins, there is salvation. There is the promise, not only that he remains forever, but that all who believe in him can enjoy being in his presence forever. Now, what kind of Son of Man is this? That's an important question. And I suppose at some point, every person who's ever heard of Jesus will have to do business with that question. What kind of Son of Man is this? And not everyone comes down to the same answer. Frankly, many people are just dead wrong about it. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They answered, "Some say John the Baptist." That's wrong. "Some say Elijah." Wrong. Still others say Jeremiah. Wrong. And some say one of the prophets. Also wrong. Today the answers vary even more. Some people say he is just a prophet. Wrong. He was just a good teacher. Also wrong. He was an innocent victim who died a martyr's death. Also wrong. He's a good man. Wrong. Maybe he was a fraud or a charlatan. Also wrong. But then Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the important question. Who do you say that he is? Peter answered, he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." If Jesus were to look you in the eye today and say, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" What would you say? Well, that might be the most important question that could ever be asked. Most important question that could ever be answered. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? I tend to think there is one question more important than that, and that is, who does he say that he is? Who does Jesus say that he is? He says he is the Christ who remains forever. And he is the Christ who is lifted up to die for our sins. And so if you answer differently than he answers, understand, you're either saying Jesus is a liar or you're admitting that you're dead wrong. This is a terribly important matter to be right or wrong about. All of life in this world and all of life in the world to come hangs on the answer to this question. Who is this Son of Man? So, do you believe that he is the Christ, the one who was lifted up to die, to save you from sin? and the one who remains forever as Lord and King and priest and judge? This is the question for all of us on this day and every day.